Well, it's great to see everyone. My name is Matt, and I'm really glad that you're all here. We started a new series last week. Adam mentioned the art of neighboring. Well, I want to just briefly recap what we covered in part one of this series. On the off chance that you weren't here last week, that's half of you. It really was the starting point and the foundation, what we're going to be building on these next couple of weeks. So I need to make sure we're all on the same page. Matthew chapter 22, if you have a Bible, starting in verse 34. It says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." And then later, the Apostle Paul, along the exact same lines in Galatians chapter 5, he says, "For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself." Now, the challenge for many of us is we have heard these verses so many times. They're so familiar to many of us that they sort of lose their punch, they lose their significance, I think, in many ways. And we all know we're commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus, we know in the parable of the Good Samaritan, he expands the definition of neighbor, doesn't he? So our neighbor now, according to Jesus, includes the person we work with, it includes an acquaintance, it includes the stranger we come across who's in need, it includes the person on the other side of the world. They're all our neighbors. But, we said last week, what can happen if we're not careful is we can take this command to love our neighbor as ourselves and basically turn it into just a metaphor, right? And so we end up having metaphoric love for our metaphoric neighbors, which are, I don't know, out there somewhere. And it just gets very, very vague and very general. And so this is kind of funny to say, but loving our neighbors also applies to our literal neighbors, to the people who live right around us, the people in closest proximity to us. And as Adam mentioned, as a visual aid, as a reminder, we have the map in the lobby next to the connection table. And again, stop by there and put in a push pin where you live. And if you're off the map, just draw a line, you know, in the direction and just give something general. And you can see what other people have done. One of the funny things that happened last week was a few people commented, they're finding where they are on the map and putting the push pin in. And then they said this, "Whoa, there's somebody else from this church who lives in my neighborhood or on my street, and I didn't even know." And so that's kind of fun, right? I guess you just have to go knocking on doors and, you know, "Do you go to Conway? Do you go to Conway?" Don't do that, okay? Please don't. But we're doing this whole series is to remind us that our location matters. In fact, we believe God has put us where we are for a purpose, and we desperately need to recover or rediscover a theology of place. We're supposed to represent Jesus where we are. We're supposed to be a blessing. We're supposed to serve and love the people around us. And so, again, just if you haven't done that yet, just stop by the map after the service. Now, last week I gave you a really, really practical step. It was probably the most practical sermon I've ever preached in my entire life. And it was kind of fun. Here's the first step that we can take if we're going to actually love our neighbors. And that's to begin by learning their names. That seems like a good first step, doesn't it? We handed out these maps, these kind of diagrams, and I had you identify the 8 houses or apartments, the 8 closest neighbors to where you live, and I had you try to, in the service, identify them by name, like write their name, and do you know anything interesting or meaningful about these people? And for some of us, it was a little bit awkward, wasn't it? Right? Some of us, it took like 5 seconds because we don't know anybody's names. The thing is, for a lot of us, we wave at our neighbors in our car, from our car, you know, on the way to work in the morning. But for a lot of us, that's the extent of our interaction with them. And kind of the embarrassing thing is some of us have had the same neighbors for like years, and yet we don't know their names. And so that was the challenge. And the point of it is this. Jesus says the greatest commandment, in addition to loving God, is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And my brilliant point was this. It's kind of hard to love someone if you don't know their name, okay? Knowing someone's name is the starting point. And so in this series, we're talking about how do we go from stranger to acquaintance to relationship. Learning our neighbor's names is the logical first step. It's how we begin to get to know someone. And so making that effort, you know, walking across the walk of shame, I know we've met 5 times, can you tell me your name again? It's worth the effort. It's the beginning of getting to know someone. It's moving us from stranger to acquaintance. And I hope you've put this map somewhere on your fridge, somewhere in your house where you'll see it. We have extras at the connection table in the back if you didn't get one. And if you've been able to fill out a few more names this week, good job. I'll just say keep up the good work. If not, I'm going to keep saying this. Okay, so at some point, I'm just going to wear you down, and you're going to say, just so I can feel better sitting there on Sunday morning, I'm going to go ahead and introduce myself to my neighbors sometime this week. Without taking this step, it's just waves and nods from a distance, and no real relationship is possible. Of course, Jesus, here's the kind of catch. He didn't actually tell us to become acquaintances with our neighbors. He called us to love them, which means that we have to have an actual relationship with them. And moving from acquaintance to relationship, this isn't quite as clean, it's not quite as easy, as easily defined as the first step. There isn't really a simple tool or formula that can move you into relationship because it's impossible to program relationships. We can't control those outcomes. But what all of us can do, what we all can do is create environments where relationships have at least an opportunity to grow and to develop into something significant. Now, there is so much that we can learn from Jesus about building meaningful relationships with our neighbors. I mean, maybe we should let the one who gave us the command in the first place, love your neighbor as yourself, maybe we should let him teach us about what that looks like in practice. And so for Jesus, when it came to reaching out to people, loving people, connecting with others, finding opportunities to share his message about who he was and what the kingdom of God was about, Jesus basically had one approach that he used over and over and over. Are you ready for it? Okay, here was Jesus' approach. That's it. Food. I mean, if you look at just Luke's gospel alone, this is fascinating to see. Jesus, in the gospel of Luke, is basically either headed to a meal, or he's at a meal, or he's just left a meal. Just to give you a couple examples. In Luke 5, Jesus starts out his ministry eating with tax collectors and sinners. In Luke 7, Jesus is anointed during a meal at the home of a Pharisee. In Luke 9, he feeds the 5,000. In Luke 10, he eats at the home of Mary and Martha. In Luke 11, he condemns the Pharisees and teachers of the law at a meal. In Luke 14, he's eating with the Pharisees when he talks about inviting the poor to meals rather than just friends and people who are going to pay you back. In Luke 19, he invites himself to Zacchaeus' house to have dinner. In Luke 22, he shares a Last Supper with his disciples. And in Luke 24, the risen Christ has a meal with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And so if you kind of overlap Mark's gospel onto this, and then you throw Matthew's gospel into the mix, what you basically have is Jesus gets in a few words, basically between bites. And he gives the Sermon on the Mount pretty much between dinner parties. Some of his most significant teachings come from around a table, right? In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells 23 parables, 15 of which, 65%, have something to do with food. Arthur Boers says, if you can read the Gospels without getting hungry, you are not paying attention. I think it's very true. In Luke, we'll go back to Luke 5. I want to focus in on one specific example. We read the account of Jesus calling Levi to be one of his disciples. Luke 5, verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. And I just want you to notice that once Levi begins following Jesus, like the very first, the next step that he takes is to throw a huge party. So like no discipleship class first, no like new believers orientation. I mean, Levi throws a big party for all of his friends. You see here in verse 29. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. And a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now there's a whole lot that happens in this short account. I mean, Levi throws this party. Jesus is more than happy to attend. I mean, after all, Levi is creating this environment where he can introduce his friends now to Jesus and to his new friends, these disciples. Jesus doesn't even think twice, it seems. Doesn't even think twice about showing up, even though he knows this very well is going to lead to criticism from the religious leaders just for his being there. Let's just be honest for a moment. The fact that the Pharisees criticized Jesus for making this appearance kind of leads me to believe this wasn't like a Mountain Dew and pizza kind of party. This for sure wasn't like a church potluck, on a Sunday. This was a party where people were having a lot of fun. And so when the Pharisees question him, Jesus has every opportunity to apologize for spending time with sinners. Yet, what he does is the opposite. He actually defends his right to be there, and he doesn't back down. He welcomes the opportunity to hang out, to party with this whole group of people who didn't have a religious framework and who he might not have been able to spend time with otherwise. Now, I want to give you just a little bit of context on how the Pharisees kind of understood this, like why they're so upset, why they're so shocked that Jesus would spend time with tax collectors and sinners. I think what we have to understand is that food in Jesus' day had become like a social barrier. Many Jews were leery about who they ate with because of food purity laws and, you know, all kinds of things that went into that, not least of which was kind of the implication of having a meal with someone. It's an act of approval. It's an act of solidarity in that culture. And so when we read this text, we have to ask, why was this such a scandal, Jesus being accused of eating with tax collectors? And what do they mean by sinners? I mean, what's going on here? What's the big deal? We often think that the problem with tax collectors was that they were dishonest. That's why people didn't like them. They cheated, you know, people. And that's certainly part of it. But you have to remember that tax collectors in the first century were Jewish men who had basically sold out their own people to benefit from the Roman oppressors. And so the tax collector's mantra was, if you can't beat them, join them, okay? And so for a Pharisee, we have to understand their worldview. The way they understood things, they looked around and they recognized, as a nation, we're being oppressed by Rome. We're God's chosen people. We're supposed to, you know, be God's blessed people. And it's not happening, it doesn't seem like. And so, I wonder why that is. And what they concluded in their worldview was that the reason that was happening was they were being punished by God for not obeying the Torah, the law, for not being righteous enough. And so they began to look around and say, you know, if we were to stop disobeying the commandments, then perhaps God would intervene and turn this whole thing around. And so, I wonder who's hindering this from happening. I mean, I wonder who we can possibly blame for our current situation. And they point immediately to the tax collectors, their fellow Jews who are collaborating with the enemy for their own benefit. And then the other class Jesus ate with repeatedly was a group called sinners. And of course, some of them were people who had made mistakes, who had sinned, who had, as a matter of habit or lifestyle, disobeyed the Mosaic law, the Old Testament. But something else was actually going on to create this category of sinner, which had become a whole new class distinction in Jesus' day. See, the other thing with the Pharisees is they started to believe that they could get God's blessing by being really holy, right? If disobeying God leads to bad things, then really, really, really obeying God will lead to blessing, will lead to good things. And so they looked around and they thought, who are the holiest people in our day? And they realized of course, priests. And not just, you know, because they're extra holy, and not just priests anytime, but priests when they're on duty serving in the temple, because then they have extra purity laws, they have extra standards, they have all these special food requirements. And so what they began to say voluntarily was, we will live and act pretty much like priests on duty, and that is going to be the new standard for everyone. Let's get what's happening in the temple and apply it to everyone. And so they ramped this whole thing up. And so a typical sinner wasn't necessarily a person who disobeyed the commandments and did bad things. A sinner was someone who didn't live like a priest on duty. It didn't live up to these extra standards and this kind of ramped up self-righteousness. And so all of this gave rise to an elitist spirituality. The poor simply couldn't afford to do the things that a priest would do, to live or to eat like a priest on duty. I mean, for one thing, the jobs they worked, the time of day they worked, they just didn't have that kind of a margin. And so anyone who didn't live up to the standards set by the Pharisees were classified as sinners to be avoided, which you can imagine. This led to this whole group of people who felt absolutely oppressed. I mean, religion for them was overwhelming. It was demoralizing. I mean, every day they were reminded they couldn't fully participate in the system. Let me just ask you, if you're in this group, at some point, you're an outsider, it's clear, don't you just give up trying? Don't you just kind of find people who are in the same boat as you and form community with them? Of course, that's what I would do. It's like, okay, we're going to hell, fine, at least I'll have friends when I get there, was sort of their mentality. I mean, the religious leaders delighted in the fact that there was a whole group of people in that culture who couldn't afford the right kinds of foods, who couldn't pull off this elitist spirituality. I mean, they were using meals 3 times a day to basically exclude other people, to display their superiority, to draw boundary lines between who was in and who was out. It was a constant reminder, you will never live up to what God wants. You are not part of the solution. In fact, you're actually hindering God's work. And so I say all that to say, this is what Jesus is confronting. Jesus steps into this culture and he basically puts on a clinic for how God views all of this. He begins this whole movement of subverting this self-righteousness, this whole system of condemnation, and he does it largely by using food dangerously. Leonard Sweet says, Jesus was killed because of his table talk and his table manners, the stories he told and the people he ate with. There are actually 3 ways the New Testament completes this sentence. The Son of Man came, fill in the blank, and the title Son of Man in the New Testament, it's the most loaded, you know, rich title for Jesus, for the Messiah. There are 3 ways this gets filled in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 10, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Luke 19, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And then here's the third way this gets answered. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. Now, the first two are statements of purpose, right? The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many, to seek and to save what was lost. The Son of Man came to serve. The third one isn't a statement of purpose. It's a statement of method. How did he do what he did? How did the Son of Man come? How is he going to accomplish all this? He did this by eating and drinking. Because for Jesus, rather than a sign of exclusion, food was a sign of God's great welcome. Jesus' message was that God is throwing this massive party and everyone is invited. Again, eating a meal with someone in the first century, it was incredibly personal. I mean, it communicated all kinds of things. Just the act of sitting down with someone and breaking bread, all kinds of things about your heart toward them, your posture toward them, and the people around the table with you. And I just think it's brilliant. Jesus took the one thing that excluded people multiple times a day, and he used it to bring life instead of condemnation. No wonder people outside the religious system were drawn to him, right? I mean, for many of them, it's like, we've never met a rabbi who's willing to just meet us right where we are. as we are. I mean, here's this man who's like the embodiment of holiness and righteousness, and yet when we're in his presence, strangely, we don't feel the least bit condemned or judged or marginalized. And so they were drawn to him. They wanted to listen to what he had to say. They wanted to spend time with him. Now, here's what all of this means for us, for loving our neighbors well. If you think about Jesus, in his interactions with people, how did he move from stranger to acquaintance to relationship? He did it by meeting people where they were, right? By showing radical hospitality and love toward others. And so he met people in their homes. He broke bread with them. He ate and drank with them. He listened to their stories. He made time for them. He welcomed their friends. He played with their kids. I mean, and by doing this, Jesus changed the world. It really is that simple, isn't it? Like last week, this is not complicated stuff, is it? I think for many of us as Christians, it's easy for us to overlook the obvious. Because we're busy and we have all these activities and church activities and Bible studies and our Christian friends. And these are all really, really good things. But if we're not careful, we can overlook the fact that God has given us people right around us, across the street, next to us, our neighbors. He's given us our neighbors to love. I know you wouldn't say it like this, and neither would I. It's almost, though, like we think, just based on like my actions. I'll say it personally. It's almost like I think that I'm loving my neighbor if I don't do anything bad to him. Like if I somehow manage not to bother them in any way, then I'm like an awesome neighbor, right? We love our neighbors when we reach out to them, when we listen, when we welcome them, when we share a table together with them. Romans 12:13. If you're looking for a good short memory verse, practice hospitality, Paul says. I mean, what Paul is saying here, what Jesus models again and again, this is about as concrete and about as practical as it gets. It's really easy for us as Christians to just talk about Scripture, just to talk about the Bible. I mean, we like to get together and discuss theology and concepts and ideas, and we like the latest, greatest teacher who's coming along, giving new insights and kind of making us think, or you know, a passionate communicator who makes us just kind of feel things. Just studying Scripture and commenting on it, that's really not that much different than a book club. I mean, that's what you do at a book club, right? Bob Goff, you remember him? He came here a couple years ago. He made a statement that just kind of stuck with me, and he's using hyperbole a little bit. Maybe not. He said that he no longer does Bible studies. He's not interested in Bible studies. What he does now is what he calls Bible doings, which instead of just talking about the Bible, you get together and then you talk about it, and then you go do what the Bible says. I think there's a place for both, by the way. When he said that, I wanted to raise my hand. But point taken, right? Because we talk, and as a pastor, people want to talk to me a lot about theological ideas, and let's talk about views on eschatology and end times and dispensationalism. And that's fine, but there's times when I just want to stop and I want to say, you know what? What is the freaking point? Until I love my neighbor as myself, why are we talking about this stuff? That's just me, perhaps, and perhaps stated too strongly, but nevertheless. All I'm saying is we look at a verse like this and we say, what is the Greek word for hospitality? And gosh, I wonder what Paul meant by the word practice. And like an hour later, we come home content with our new insights and we're pulling in the driveway. We see our chatty neighbors out and we hurry up and pull in the garage and shut the door because God forbid we have a conversation with the person who lives next to us. My rant is over. So here's my challenge for all of us as we move from stranger to acquaintance to relationship with the people God has placed around us. Would you be bold with your invitations, with your hospitality? Here's what I'm saying, just do something. Just make the effort. I mean, the most natural way for us to connect with other people is through shared activities. And remember, relationships don't happen because we heap tons of pressure onto them and onto other people and onto ourselves. That doesn't usually help. Be yourself. Be who you are. And let God grow relationships out of that. One of the easiest, most natural ways to begin getting to know someone is by eating together. Like, it's not that hard to say, you're eating, we're eating. Hey, let's eat together. Let's throw some more meat on the grill and just, you know, come on over. Yes, it requires some intentionality, but it is worth extending a simple invitation and then seeing what God does. By the way, meals, then and now, are not an opportunity to kind of shove the Bible and our beliefs onto other people. I mean, they're an opportunity to be present like Jesus was present with others. We have to see meals. We have to see eating together as one of the primary ways the kingdom of God moves forward. Invitation by invitation, table by table, meal by meal. And the beauty of a meal is that at some point, everybody gets to talk. Because at some point, you've got to put food in your mouth, which means you get to listen to what the other person is saying. Tim Chester says, we can make community and mission sound like specialized activities. Some people have a vested interest in doing this because it makes them feel extraordinary. Or we focus on dynamic personalities who can hold an audience and lead a movement. Some push mission beyond the scope of ordinary Christians. I love this next part. But the Son of Man came eating and drinking. It's not complicated. True, it's not always easy. It involves people invading your space or going to places you don't feel comfortable. But it's not complicated. If you share a meal, you have a passion for Jesus, then you'll be building up the Christian community and reaching out in mission. Maybe this is why Jesus was always going to parties. Maybe he understood the power of a party. He understood that they were an opportunity to grow in his relationships with the people he already knew, to meet new people, to interact with each other in tangible, practical ways. I mean, Jesus changed the culture of his day. He inaugurated the kingdom of God largely through his table practices, the people he ate with. Listen, let's get real. Here's a really practical example, challenge. 4th of July, it's coming up, right? And it's on a weekend. Wouldn't it be amazing if all of us, represented by all of our little pins and dots on that map, if all of us sometime that Friday, Saturday, Sunday, just invited our neighbors over for a cookout? It could be a couple people, it could be the whole block, whatever you feel up for. I think that would be incredible. A way to show hospitality, a way to invite others in, to begin these conversations. And so I want to challenge all of us to take this step. Which means, I know it's not quite June yet, but 4th of July will be here like that. So you got to get it on the calendar now. It means you've got to begin planning now and making those invitations like in the next couple of, in the next like week or two. Anybody in? I'm doing it. Anybody else? We can keep talking. If you want to, we can just, more words. All right. Engaging your neighbors, making time to get to know them. Food's not the only way this can be done. It's just like the best and maybe the biggest way. Okay, but some of you have neighbors who, they just need someone to give them an excuse to like dust off the golf clubs or to put on the running shoes. You just need to invite them to go with you. Others of us, we sit in our living rooms and we're watching the game or the TV show, and 100 feet from our front door, our neighbor's sitting in their living room or across the hall, the apartment complex, they're sitting in their living room watching the exact same thing. And maybe they have a better TV than you. And so it's just walking next door, inviting them over, and inviting yourself into their house. Last little thought here. If you live in a neighborhood and you happen to have young kids, meaning they're still cute, you are sitting on the biggest secret weapon of all time. Ever since our kids got old enough to kind of ride bikes and be a little more independent, with one of our neighbors, it has led to hundreds more interactions and conversations. Hundreds. than we would have had otherwise. Because they're always wanting to go over and jump on the trampoline or play with their dogs or help water their flowers or whatever it is. I mean, kids have an amazing ability to break the ice between their adult counterparts. It's almost unfair. And so if you have that advantage, you know, we should probably use it. If Liz and I were to go to down our street to the strangers on our street, and we were to just she and I bring cookies, I imagine we would be met with some suspicion, and probably we're talking to people through their screen door at best. If our kids are with us, you know, and we're like, you know, our kids kind of wanted to do that, right, kids, right? It's a totally different thing. Oh, they're so cute and how sweet and how thoughtful, you know, come on in. I'm just saying. This is about finding ways to love our neighbors well, to show hospitality, to invite, to welcome, to begin building those relationships or to take the next step if we're already doing that. And we don't know how people will respond, and that's really not our responsibility. I just think that there are plenty of people around us who are hungry for interaction, particularly if it fits into an overall picture of like a friendship. We forget that there are lots and lots of people in our world who are lonely, like aching for meaningful interaction because they have all these in passing sort of connections and, you know, small talk between. They have all of that, but they are dying for like meaningful connection with other human beings. And so will you be bold with your invitations, with your hospitality? This is about just having the radar up and looking for opportunities to engage the people around us God's given us to love. You might be surprised what God does with that, if we'll take the risk, if we'll put ourselves out there just a little bit and extend an invitation. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that you have put us where we are for a purpose. Pray that you keep reminding us of that, because in our routines and in our busyness, we often overlook the people who are closest to us, all around us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would stir each one of our hearts with the gifts that you've given us, the interest that you've given us, that you just put on our hearts just a desire to kind of raise our head up, to look beyond ourselves and what is immediately in front of us, and to begin looking to the people around us, to begin asking this question: how can I love them where they are? Just genuinely extend love, no ulterior motive. How can I extend grace and hospitality and invitation and welcome? And then, Lord, please give us the courage to walk those steps, to knock on the door, to put the date on the calendar, to make the ask. And Lord, we recognize that you are at work all around us. That Jesus says that you're actually always working. And so we believe that you're working in the lives of our neighbors, in their hearts. We just pray that you would draw everyone around us to yourself. And that if you can use us, use us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you again for joining us this morning. I hope that you'll be thinking about this. I pray that you would just be bold with your invitation, bold with your hospitality. Go with him, and we'll see you again next week.